As Beth is doing a final summing up of the letter to the Romans, she's asked me this morning to read a couple of earlier passages from the letter just to remind you of what Paul's main themes are. So first of all, I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 1 of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from him, from faith in his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And now a hinge verse, two-thirds of the way through the letter, Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And finally, to chapter 15, verse 18, at the end of the letter. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And now into chapter 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologos, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Now verse 20 of chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks very much to Ev and to Neil for helping me this morning. You'll note that Ev and I are completely at one, not only in our dress for this morning, but in other ways too. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be invited to preach again this morning. We conclude our studies in Romans. We've learnt a lot about our faith in the first 8 chapters of this letter. We've learned what the significance of the good news is, that our world has been loved by its creator, that although humanity is dysfunctional, Jesus of Nazareth lived, died, and was raised again. And that means that we are sons and daughters of the living God, split new creatures, who cannot be separated from this love by anything at all. And Paul is on fire about this good news. He says it's bombproof. He says it cannot be destroyed by anything at all. He says it's real life. So we talk in our society quite often about the real thing, and we often talk about Coca-Cola. I have to tell you that Coca-Cola is a fizzy drink, right? It is caramel colour, it's got phosphoric acid in it, it has caffeine in it. It did have cocaine in it between 1886 and 1929, because cocaine was a legal medicine at that time. It was a stimulant, and also it was an anaesthetic. It's not used anymore, guys, just in case you think you know, you can try it out. But one of the things that I want to talk to you today about is how this gospel that Paul is on fire about relates to our society and how we live and what happens to us when we're not gathered here together in church. And I just want to make it absolutely clear right from the outset, not only am I at one with Ev on this, I am also at one with the Apostle Paul. I believe that God exists. I believe that he created the world, that Jesus is his son, who is our savior, died, lived, died, was resurrected, and that we are here as a consequence of all that. Had this not been the case, I would probably have been at IKEA on a Sunday morning along with most of, you know, many of my friends. But because I believe in that, then this makes differences to me and to many of the people that are here today. So you say, okay, right, so you're giving us a hard time here about Coca-Cola, and you're saying that Jesus Christ is the real thing. So what does that actually mean? If he's so important and if he's so great, then why isn't everything in the garden rosy? Why do so many people think that Christianity is a fairy story? Okay, so 2 answers to that. First, 2.4 billion people in the world think themselves and call themselves Christian. That is 1/3 of the Earth's population. So although there's maybe not so many of us in the UK as there used to be, in terms of the global population, 2.4 billion call themselves Christian, 1.8 billion call themselves are Islamic, and 1.2 billion are either atheistic or don't have a religion. So, first of all, a lot of people do think that Christianity is good news for them as well. And the other thing, which is more of a kind of theological story, is theological part, is that we're only halfway through the story. This story that starts with creation and with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus hasn't finished yet. Okay, so we've still got the happy ending to go to come. That's what we're looking for. We've got some of the blessings at the moment, and we were thinking about this morning, but we know that there are more blessings to come. We shouldn't be surprised that the fullness of God is not seen everywhere. He wants us to help him to bring it about just now, and that's what we're going to look at today. What does this belief actually mean in practice? We're going to have a look at some real life approaches and how the good news relates to the age of the internet and social media that we live in. And my argument is that the centrality of the good news leads to a renewed mind in believers. And it's that renewed mind that generates our perspective on the good news, which will not be like the perspective that the Victorians had or that people in another country have. It will be our perspective for our times. So then, what is the renewed mind? Well, the renewed mind asks questions. It's not just a set of new ideas, although it is that. It is a mind immersed in Christ to develop and mine the gospel for contemporary applications for ourselves and others. And I would say that the questions it asks change at different stages of life. So the questions that we have in our 20s won't be the questions we have in our 40s or our 60s. And I have to say this just pastorally to people in middle age who I hear sort of talking in the church. Quite often in middle age, Christians will experience a period of dryness, often expressed as a period of irritation with church, especially if they're not in leadership. And one of the questions they'll ask is, you know, what's wrong with me? You know, the renewed mind asks questions about inner Christianity. And we sort of think, you know, is there a God? Am I barking up the wrong tree here? What's going on? And I says, no, that's not what's happening. It's just that God has taken the stabilizers off the bike. Some people say that when we are young in faith, God comes to us as we are. But when we are more mature in faith, he comes to us as he is. So nothing has changed about God. But he is asking us to follow him in a different way. He's asking us to walk by faith more than walking by sight. And that can be an extremely difficult experience for some people. Sometimes he asks people to move into areas that are not specifically religious, but are areas that he has created them for and in which through work or leisure or culture or whatever, he will bring them to Christian maturity because they were made for that pleasure in his world. They were made for that space in his world. And unless they are in that space, they will never reach the fullness that the Lord has for them. Now, that was just me. I just have felt that I really needed to say that because some people get so upset about it. At a recent communion service, though, we were privileged to hear Andrew Harvey share one of the questions on his mind. And what he was saying was, how does the New Testament, how does the good news relate to modern society? And I thought that's a brilliant question that I can use to help us unpack the rest of Romans here. So if we ask that question, what do we think? Well, of course, I immediately go into deficit thinking. And this is something that I do. It's not just I do it within sort of Christian things. I do it all the time. And I think that we're stymied, that the number of conversions that used to occur don't occur. You can't really witness to people because they haven't a clue what you're talking about. And just how do we go all about, how can we even go about this? So that's sometimes my first kind of unthinking reaction before I catch myself And I think, no, we have a renewed mind in Jesus. And the Lord knows our situation in the West. He's been with us every step of the way as Christian religion has become marginalized and pushed to the side. He knows why people doubt. He knows why people have just given up. And he knows that it's not easy for us to work in that situation. And we're still called to work in it. But he certainly doesn't see us as failures, because God doesn't really work with categories like success and failure. He works more with categories like holiness, sinfulness, goodness, and variations of those, right? So we have a lot of work to do, but it is not because there aren't, you know, huge numbers of conversions that are, as there are in other countries in the world. He doesn't regard us as failures in that sense. And that sense of failure can paralyze us and make us very unwilling to do the kinds of things that we need to do. If any of you would like to see a revival, I would really advise you to get on a plane and go to somewhere where it's happening and see what it's like and see what you think is the same and what's different, and just consider the whole thing so that you sort of understand that yes, this does happen and you can see it. It's not something that people have invented, and it's not something that's stuck in the past. But we can't all do that, and we are in the situation we're in. We've got the good news, and as Rose said at an earlier breaking of bread service, and Fiona picked up last couple of weeks ago, what are we going to do with this? Why it's happened is one question. What are we going to do with it is another one. So we know that we have to live out the gospel, and we get a lot of teaching about how we should do that. We should encourage each other in boldness. We should say to each other, look, have a try. Say something and just see what happens. Neil's been reading a book about, it's called Aliens and Strangers, and it's an anthropological study of a church in London. And a church sort of like ours, a conservative evangelical church, and they have to sort of live out their faith. And one person at work sort of put a note about his faith on everybody's desk in a sort of big open area. And the HR person said, look, you've got to go round, take these back in and apologise to everybody for telling them this. So he took them back in. Well, that was the best thing that ever happened, because he had all these conversations with people about what it was he believed. So I'm not pretending that there are any easy answers that it's a straightforward thing. We should be thinking about how to make connections between our own society and between the church and our society. And I think one of the areas we should be thinking about is looking after our own children and young people, as well as looking after people who have experienced the disappointments of secularism. So, if Jesus doesn't have our minds, who does? Our minds are not a neutral space. They're open to influences for God, for good or ill. I was talking to you earlier about Coca-Cola and the debasement of language around things being real. But in the New Testament, we've got statements, examples, and history of what goodness is that we can check against what's happening in our society and begin to think with our renewed mind what it is that makes Christianity different. We're living through this period of major revolution around not only technological advance, but data gathering. Andrew shared the question with us about society and the gospel, and he shared it with us in terms of what was on his mind. Now, where do you see that question so obviously in society? It's Facebook's invitation to post what's on your mind. Our minds, renewed or not, are being used by technological and data gathering revolutions. In 2014, Facebook had 1.23 billion regular users who spent on average 17 minutes a day on Facebook. That is 39,000 757 years of time being spent on Facebook in a single day. Our attention, our minds, our currency. The writer, and I'm taking that from a TLS review of a couple of books on Silicon Valley, the writer goes on to make the point that this would perplex Marx, because a way of looking at this amount of time is that we are actually working for Facebook, right? Now, we're not aware of this because when we're on Facebook, we think we're saying happy birthday to our mum and we're, you know, sort of, you know, chatting with folks and that kind of thing, and that's all fine. But Facebook makes money from advertising and we give our attention freely, but as human beings, we are very easily distracted and we can find ourselves surfing the net for 10 minutes. And then it's very interesting. They say to you, oh, it's a happy birthday to your mum. What do you think you should get her? Here's some things you could get her for a present. Or how would you like to take her out to one of the five restaurants near you? Ping, up they come. You know, and you've got a whole sort of, you know, not just your 17 minutes, but you've got about 6 hours sorted out for you without you even having to sort of leave your chair. And it is quite addictive as well. The more time you spend, the more time you're likely to spend. So this is one huge challenge, I would say, to the renewed mind. Now, with our unrenewed habits of mind, we could just jump in and say, how fantastic is this, without any consideration. And the danger there is we could be consumed by all of this. The other sort of habit of mind is we could just say, I have nothing to do with it, outright reject this. This is not a good thing for Christians, you know, touch not the unclean thing. Now, I would suggest to you that neither of these responses is particularly helpful. They're both really as useful as a chocolate teapot as far as all this is concerned. The apostle says we should be asking things, we should be asking questions, but he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we know what we're aiming to find out, right? What is our response as Christians? Where is Jesus on the internet? What does that question even mean? Okay? This is where I would suggest to you that the new mind comes into its own. It can look at the pros and cons. It can say, well, essentially the internet is a mode of communication. And we have got a gospel to proclaim. We have got good news that is for the whole world. So there must be some way of connecting these two things together. And is the internet our new Spain? You know, Paul was wanting to go on to places where the gospel hadn't been preached. And at this point, there are very few places, although I think there are still some, where the gospel has not reached yet. But in terms of the internet, if you want to see what life is like, sort of as Paul points out in Romans 1, you have a look and look at what people say to each other in social media and look at the way they talk to each other and the attitudes that come out in social media. I reckon that's harvest field, a place where you can go out and preach the gospel. So the new mind says, yeah, there's definitely advantages here. But it's also aware that this aspect of society needs to be regulated, that it has dangers, particularly in terms of grooming and paedophilia. It has much less dangers in terms of the time we spend on it ourselves and the purposes for which we use it. Okay? So at this point, you can see you've got sort of pros and cons, and you sort of think, right, let's have some more information about this. Don't know if that's enough information for me to make up my mind about what is happening here. Here is some statistics taken from the Ofcom Media Use and Attitudes Report, which came out in 2017. So 1% use a smartphone, 21% use a tablet, 96% watch TV for 15 hours a week, 40% play games for 6 hours, 53% go online for 8, and 48% use YouTube to watch cartoons. Guess what age of person these statistics relate to? These are statistics taken from children between 3 and 4. Right, now that's why not having anything to do with it is not, it's not going to be a way forward. This is the new literacy. This is as common as books. So we need to think, you know, if we're looking for patterns, what did Christians think about books and that sort of thing? Okay, what that means is that if children between the ages of 3 and 4 are doing this, then teenagers will have higher usage, and possibly older people too. Older people, it will turn from social and play into work. You know, that you'll spend a lot of time at work using these sort of forms of communication. Okay, but I would suggest to you that this is something that we really do need to think about with our renewed minds. So the renewed minds make connections, and I would also say that I think that we need to be really clear about what we want to do with this as far as our children and young people are concerned. They're going to have to know about these technologies because they're going to be the technologies of the workplace. So they have to learn how to use them. We must have a narrative that enables them to make connections between the good news and 21st century life outside the church. We must help them to reap the benefits of this new technology, this amazing thing that God has done through human capacity. And we need to protect them from the dangers of it. So we need to know what these two things are and what they look like. Particularly, we need to know this for adolescents who at that time and in their period of God-ordained growth are beginning to turn away from parents and looking towards peers and others to take their values from. And I would strongly reinforce the elders' view that we need a full-time youth worker to work through these and other issues with our young people. But I think that's not the whole answer. There are so many people in this church who have a real heart for young people already and have often been working with them. Gary and Fiona brought to us recently the fact that a lot of people say church is boring. A lot of young people think that God is absent. Well, I would really like to be among our people, our young people, saying to you, what do you mean by that? You know, what does it mean that church is boring? What would it mean if church wasn't boring? What would that look like? And a lot of education at the moment is rights-based, which I have no objection to. And one of the things that's really important about it is that children and young people have a right to be heard, and that right is taken very seriously. Very many schools are making an attempt to take that right of children very seriously. So we have articulate young people who I think will be able to tell us the answer to these questions, and I think it'd be really important for us as a church to ask them what that would mean and what that would look like. Now, obviously, I've got ideas myself, but that's not really the point of what I'm doing here. What I'm trying to do is raise the issue. Your minds are as renewed as mine, so maybe together there would be a way forward in terms of how we would have a look at that. The other area, I think, where we could make connections is with people who've experienced the disappointments of the secular life. Now, what do I have in common with Lily Allen? Okay. Do you think it's my beautiful hairstyle or my wonderful singing voice? Well, the truth is that neither of us are on Twitter. We don't want our attention stolen from us. Lily Allen has marketing executives now who will sometimes put things on Twitter in her name, but she has taken herself right out of that personal bear pit, which sometimes is social media. And she's done that because she's made quite a lot of mistakes in public, and some of the chat that has been generated is really not very productive for anybody. Okay? And it seems that not only am I in Lily's company, but I am also in the company of billionaires who do not spend their time anymore on Twitter, because why would you? You could do things that were quite interesting with your own time. You don't need to be on Twitter to be a person. Now, it's okay for me to say that at the age I am, right? But it's not so easy at all for people who are going through adolescence and in their early 20s, where so much social life is actually constructed around these media. But there is certainly a job for us to do in terms of ensuring that they don't come to harm, and particularly bringing to them the word in Scripture around speech and the sins that you can commit through speech and the blessings that you can give to people through speech. The Bible has chunks to say about speech, not very much, admittedly, about Twitter and the internet and that sort of thing, but it's not clueless about what's going on in terms of human behaviour in these areas. One of the things that I think I may not have in common with Lily, and she's just written a book called My Thoughts Exactly, and I hope I get it for my birthday, because I'm really drawn to this person because of the kind of anxiety that she's been through for all sorts of reasons. One of the things that we don't have in common is Jesus. And I recognise God's calling cards through what I've heard in My Thoughts Exactly. That her upbringing was difficult, her parenting was quite hard or sort of neglectful. She had to endure fame too early. She went too close to the candle flame of success and got burnt. Then thought she would sort of retreat and have babies and that would sort it out. And then she realised she didn't actually know anything about bringing up babies, and it was pretty hard work. And so that didn't work out. Back to the candle flame more. You can see all over that life, I would suggest, calling cards that God has left for somebody to come along and say, you know, Lily, I wonder if you've ever heard about Jesus. And one of the times Dick was preaching, he was saying, not all of us are evangelists, but some of us are evangelists. And when he was talking about that, his whole body was enthused with what God's gift in him is. And I really hope that somebody sends Lily, that God sends somebody like Dick to Lily. So not only is she the person who experienced the disappointments of secularism, there are many people who we know who experience similar disappointments. There's been a sense of something more, that it's all about excitement, it's all about sex, drugs and rock and roll, and some of them have not lived through their 20s and 30s because of the toll that that's taken on them, which has finally been fatal. But as well as that sort of upward trajectory, there's a downward trajectory in terms of misery, anxiety, depression, increasing levels of mental health disorders among young people, increasing levels of self-harm and suicide. And if you've ever read somebody like A.L. Kennedy, you'll know that her fiction started off here, and then by the time you got to a novel like Day, oh my goodness, I couldn't read it. It was just so depressing. And she's come through the other side of that, and she's writing a book now called Serious Sweet. And she's looking at the common things in life that you can take comfort and joy in. And there is another connection that we can have with the gospel. She's saying, you better not read it, because it's full of anxious people, but it's over 24 hours, there are minutes, every hour there's a sort of minute just looking round at society. And one of them that sticks in my mind is a lady who is autistic who misses a train. And she starts to get extremely upset on the station. And two other ladies realise what's happening. And instead of just letting her sort of, you know, go through this very confusing experience, they get alongside her, they find out what's wrong, they realise that they say, well, you could get on the next train and it stops at so-and-so and you could change there and you would only be about 10 minutes. No, we can't do that. It's got to be the same train. Okay, we'll wait for the next train. And they say to each other, right, well, we just put her on the train and that'll be, no, we'll just get on with her and go. Now, you couldn't find something that is more like the story of the Good Samaritan in sort of what we would think of as a secular world. Something that is crying out for somebody to say, well, do you know, you could make a wee connection there with what's happening in Scripture. Now, I think A.L. Kennedy does have a connection as a Quaker, so there may be more of Jesus' work going on in her life than I'm aware of. The Outrun by Amy Liptrop is another similar book which talks about the difficulties of what happens within our society when people believe in nothing. So I would suggest to you that as well as facing the sort of difficulties of the arguments around the new atheists, we actually need to deal with the catastrophic impact on people's lives if they've got nothing to believe in. And sometimes I think there might be more ways in there. We need to be not only to have a mind full of Christ, but a heart full of him too. We need to be his reality in these situations. We need a clear vision of what redemption will look like for 21st century secularists. And I would argue that in some of these books, you will begin to find what it is they're looking for. And we need to be authentically Christ-like. Ev very helpfully made my last point for me. How do we do this? We do it through the real people that we work with every Sunday. And I would suggest to you that we do it also around the Lord's table. I know that that's maybe not a service that makes a lot of sense to some of you. I would argue that it is worth getting into the hang of it because of the discipline that it gives you, where you turn from the world to Christ and then back to the world. And you do that within a group of people who all think the same thing. Alexis gave us an hour where we thought about nothing but goodness. Dick and Rose are constantly telling us that we're not doing this on our own, we've got other people to help us. It's completely countercultural, and I'd be very happy to work with any of you or have a wee chat with you around the breaking of bread and how you can approach it and what you can expect from it and what you can't expect from it, because it is a discipline in that sense. It doesn't release its energy easily. It's not a quick fix by any manner of means. Been at it for quite a while. And then the reason I've mentioned so many names this morning is partly because I'm getting to know you all and that's fab, but it's because I want to say that this is not just my word to you. This has been your word to me. This is our word together in the church. And I do really appreciate that we are working together to be Jesus and his kingdom through dependence on each other. So did this bunch of people, some of them are slaves, Hermas is a slave name, some of the others are sort of well-placed people, did they make an impact on their society, this bunch of, it was just so moving when Neil was reading their names, these people from such a long time ago who actually sort of kicked off the church in Rome. Did they have a legacy? Well, have you been to Rome recently? You can't go 5 metres without tripping over a church. Yes, they made an impact. And if we went there today, they would be celebrating the canonisation of Oscar Romero, who followed his Lord to the martyrdom which he experienced when standing at the communion table. So this is what I have had to say to you this morning, that the Holy Spirit is here to bless us in power. We have the good news to proclaim. We have a strong intellectual and spiritual heritage within Christianity. We have the gifts that God has given us. Occasionally, I think that the church doesn't know its own strength sometimes, and is inclined to think it's not so good at this and it's not so good at that. It's actually bursting with spiritual life and goodness. We also can contribute to this rich legacy of faith, which will last beyond our own lifetimes. Thanks very much.